Well, good morning, friends. We're going to do 1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. Last week, of course, was chapter 24. And just as a reminder, for those of you who maybe weren't here, David spares Saul's life in the cave. And we said there is this ABA format, 24, 25, 26. When we see 26 next week, Lord willing, all kinds of similarities and parallels to what we did last week. And then sandwiched right in the middle of them is the story we're going to find today, the central unit of this little section. And I believe we're going to find that this story today tells the same lesson. It teaches the same lesson, but in a very different way, with a number of subtle surprises and contrasts and repetitions. That's what we're going to find today. What does it mean to have wisdom in your life? Throughout the Bible, a number of places, wisdom is regularly personified, treated as if it were a person. We're going to see that today, a whirling bundle of energy, wisdom personified. So what does it look like for you to have wisdom in your own life and to know wisdom personally? That's what this chapter is about. Christ, the wisdom of God. Just 2 points today. It's a longer chapter. I'm going to try to keep things as simple as possible. So first, the story as historical parable. Explain that in a minute. And then second, the eternal principle and person that it shows. So as I say, longer chapter, but very engaging. It's quite a story. The fool, his wife, the beautiful woman, and the protector of the sheep, Christ, the wisdom of God. Now Samuel died, 1 Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. But the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And we might presume, and waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men, that is Nabal's young men, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by day and by night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man, one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seas of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the ass and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. In the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." When Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted an ass, and her 5 young women attended her. She She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ, wisdom of God incarnate, let us find you in this your word, that you might make us like you. Amen. Well, this is a great story, isn't it? I mean, wives especially like it, at least until the last two verses. Why is it here? Individual stories, detailed accounts of individual lives, especially those not named Moses and Abraham and David, they're generally not preserved in the Bible, unless it's for a reason. Unless it is to serve the overarching arc purpose of the narrator. Of all the days David's men spent in the wilderness, of all the things and ventures that surely happened for them, why tell this one? I mean, it's nice character development, but this much length? And why place it between these two mere episodes of David not killing Saul, but sparing him and not taking revenge on him? And then this, why? Answer? Because you see, this story is a parable of Saul the fool and David the protector of the sheep. Now here's what I mean by parable first. A parable, of course, you know from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, a parable is a story that illustrates a point. We're familiar with them, as I say, from the Gospels. Jesus is teaching, and then he says something, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then the story of the man or the field or the tree, whatever it may be. It's a story that illustrates another point. Parable comes from the original Greek meaning to throw alongside. To help you understand this, I'm going to throw this out there beside it, that seeing this, you may understand that better. You cast it alongside another. That's what this helps explain that, what I want you to get. Parable. Now, usually we think of parables as illustrations, which are not necessarily historically true. You know, it didn't necessarily happen in history, but it serves the point of the teaching. But you know, in the Old Testament, what happens, and I would submit to you that it happens far more often than we realize, is there is a real life event that is given, thrown alongside the overarching purpose of the book, as a way of illustrating and explaining what is going on in Israel more broadly at that time. Hannah has none, her rival has many, and provokes her sore. So she cries out, is initially rebuffed, but eventually is given what she has asked for, Saul, because of the sincerity of her cry and the direness of her situation. That is a true story in the life of Hannah, and it exactly frames for us the story of Israel. Historical parable. It really happened. It's not made up. Don't say, well, the parallels are just so close, they're too close. The writer must have made this up because there's no way that would have happened. Don't say that. I mean, God is a far better writer than any human author, right? It's easier to believe that God could write this story, this history, and then hand it to a narrator and say, use this, than that a human narrator could come up with all these comparisons. It's easier to believe God, but he's a far better writer. So we have these historical parables, individual accounts that help us understand what's going on in Israel more broadly at the time. Hannah, Naboth's vineyard, I won't explain that one today, Hezekiah's foot, and the shadow going back, the 15 steps or whatever it was, more time for the kingdom of Judah, Elisha and the Shunammite, and quite a few others, just to whet your appetite. All right, so historical parable. Now, why do I say it's a parable? Meaning, who matches up to whom? Story, broader Israel. Who matches up to whom? Ready? First, do you see, already hinted at it, Nabal here is a stand-in for Saul. Nabal is a proxy. He's playing the role, he's cast in the role of Saul here. Most explicit comparison is verse 36. We're told Nabal is feasting how? Like a king. It's not just an incidental detail, it's contours. Feasting like a king, also he's very rich, verse 2. And conspicuously, he is rich with sheep and goats, and we're given mention of the number 3,000. Now, you remember Saul at the outset of 24? Where is he? What's he doing? Who's with him? He's at the Rock of the Wild Goats by the sheepfolds with 3,000 chosen men with him. The writer is giving us these clues, these structural links, these connections. When we see these words, remember how Saul was just introduced to us in the previous chapter. What else does Nabal do? Well, he answers David contemptuously, son of Jesse, verse 10. Exactly how Saul has been referring to David throughout. Then verse 21, David summarizes what Nabal has done to him. And to get to understand what's going on here, it seems best to take it that Nabal and his men, or David and his men, are providing a culturally recognized and endorsed practice of protecting sheep shearers. Nabal's operation is a big deal. You might think like a corporate farm today. Thousands of livestock, you can imagine the number of workers they would have had. And so David and his men provide protection for them. You might think of it almost like a subcontracted security detail. It's a corporate farm. It's a big operation. We're going to hire out security. And so David and his men provide the protection. Nobody else gets through to harm Nabal and his flocks and his workers. And at the end of the season, they come to Nabal, and with characteristic ancient Near Eastern deference, they say, pay up. Time for our due. I mean, it's not a written contract, but it was a culturally recognized arrangement. Give us whatever you can spare, O wealthy one. And Nabal, what does he give him? He gives him the shaft. David says, you've repaid me evil for good, the exact terms with which Saul has just described his behavior toward David in chapter 24. These are not coincidences, you see. Nabal is a fill-in for Saul's parable. Moreover, Nabal itself, the name, you know what it means? Nabal means fool. Now, it probably was a nickname. His mom probably did not name him, well, fool, when he came out. It's probably the type of thing that he earned through the course of his life, maybe even the type of nickname that people primarily say behind your back. We don't know. It's possible the other alternative is maybe it's one of those names or words that parents continue to use, not because of the original meaning, the root meaning, but just because they like the sound of it, like the name Caleb in English. I remember having friends in elementary school named Caleb, and then finding out it means dog. It's like, sorry, but you know, it's a cool name, Caleb. Or Rebecca, beautiful, great name, right? It means cow, right? People aren't thinking, there are other connotations, but that's one of cow. People aren't thinking, oh, this is how the meaning I want to give to my kid. It's just we like the sound. It could be that's what's going on with Nabal. But either way, Abigail comes to David and she says, 25, regard not this worthless fellow. He's rich. He's worth a lot, and yet he's worthless. Regard not this man, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, folly, fool, and folly is with him. Robert Alter has written, it's hard to think of another instance in literature in which a wife so quickly and devastatingly distances herself from her husband. He's an idiot. He's just a fool. Here you have a king, feasting like a king. You have a king, incredibly stingy with his wealth, who is at root a fool. And notice the donkeys, and I read it the way I did on purpose throughout to conjure up the connotations from the past. Donkeys re-enter the narrative at exactly the point this theme of foolishness is being re-emphasized. It's amazing. He is at root a fool, most poignantly in his self-centered rejection of one who has served him faithfully and acted honorably toward his people and all of his goods, refusing to give him the payment he's due. He saw. Two more, and then we have to move on. First one is, we're told that Nabal has the wine go out of him, verse 37. There is once more a good bit of bathroom imagery here, like last week. Wine going out, the phrase specifically refers to returning to sobriety, but you need think only of the manner by which that happens, and you see the intimation. I'll come back and show you the other bathroom imagery in a second, but it's a very physical description. He doesn't just say, and Nabal became somber again in the morning. He had a bad hangover. It doesn't say that. It pictures him like a great sack of wine. And he's filled up with it the night before, and then the next morning, the wine skin, the sack, the container is empty. The wine has gone out of this great physical container. He is like a great empty wineskin. Now, do you know what the Hebrew word for wineskin is? Ready? Nebel. Nabal is an empty nebel. You can't make this up. Or God is writing the story, not just the narrator. The stand-in, he is the stand-in for Saul, the one who had been filled with the wine of the Spirit, which has now departed from him, left. Until finally you get down to, or rather back up to, verse 11. And I don't realistically expect anyone to remember this, and that's quite all right. That's why I'm telling you again now. But just at the moment when Saul first begins mistreating David as his son-in-law and not giving him what he has earned or what Saul should, there is a man from earlier in the Old Testament whom Saul is conspicuously compared to. We looked at this back in chapter 18. A man who is a father-in-law to Jacob and refuses to give to his son-in-law what he deserves because the man is instead concerned with selfishly keeping everything he possibly can for himself, keeping his flocks and his best and his supplies and his resources. And that man is Laban. He's exceedingly stingy, just as Saul is and just as Nabal is here. And interestingly, in both Hebrew and English, Laban backwards is Nabal. And commentators across the gamut note that when Nabal responds in 11 to David's messengers, there's an inordinate number of first-person singular pronouns. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I kill? I mean, seven of them. There's an eighth in Hebrew. Mine. It's exceedingly self-absorbed. And he is lost in the dark, lacking knowledge. Shall I give to men who come from I do not know where? He's Saul. He is lost in the darkness of his own stinginess. Just like Saul and his reverse namesake, Laban. Now, parable. But before you jump to some mere simple lesson like, so don't you be like that. Don't do it. Don't, like bad dudes, right? These men, don't be like that. True as that may be. But before you jump to that lesson, you need to see that this time, what does David do? This time, David's going to kill him, right? Read this in relation to 24 and 26. Feel the tension the narrator means you to feel. Has Saul in a cave, kill him. Now he's done all this stuff to you. I couldn't possibly. Cut off a corner of his robe. I feel so bad about what I've done. Abishai, I'm going to kill him. Just take the spear and water jug. That'll be enough. O king. 24, 26. Hey, Nabal, insignificant man in the grand scheme of history, give us some payment. No, let me at him. David is going to fly off the handle. He does fly off the handle here. He's in a rage. Notice verse 6. Three times, peace, peace, peace to you. Changed by the middle of verse 13 to the threefold sword, sword, every man get his sword. David too. He is hot with anger, right? He is hot, not in a good way. said the innuendo back in verse 22 about, or in 34 about the wine going out of him. Well, here it is again. In verse 22, and those of you with the King James know what's coming. And those of you with the phones can look it up to make sure I'm telling you the truth. In verse 22, when David says male, there will be no male left to the house of Nabal by morning. Do you know that the Hebrew literally says, and as the King James correctly preserves, the Hebrew literally says there, by morning there will not be left to Nabal a single pisser against the wall. I'm just reading the Bible, okay? Or in the timeless wording of the King James, there will not be left any who pisseth against the wall. That's what it says. Now, it's not quite crude, but it's really close. And Alter again nails it. Its edge of vulgarity is perfectly suited for David's anger. He's mad. He's going to get him and make him pay, and it's like effervescing out of his language. Now, why is this story here? 24, 26 spares, 25. Let me add him. Why is it in between these two? Is it just to show the more human side of David? You know, he's upstanding sometimes, falls at others. Sure. But press it further. To slightly modify Bishop J.C. Ryle, even the best of men are still at best men. Or those who pee against the wall. Even the best of us are still at best men. Put it differently. Even though David is used throughout this story of Samuel to show us who and what a Messiah would be, oh, chapter 25, he is not the Messiah. And don't you dare walk away from the story thinking he is. But rather, he is himself in need of another to step in and save him from himself. To save him from his own worst intentions and worst behavior. There is a Saul in every single one of us, and here David is on the precipice of running into that fully. David himself needs a greater David, and so do you. In the first instance, for David, it is this woman. So let's look at her for just a moment, a fraction of what she deserves. In the first instance, it is this woman, and she is incredible. One of the most remarkable women, one of the most remarkable figures in all of the Bible. Repeatedly this week, I said to myself, there are not nearly enough Christian parents naming their daughters Abigail. Because if we knew who she was, like this is what we would pick for all our daughters. And I'll give you her character in the story in just a second. Before I do, I have to say on this 16th of October that I have had the honor of knowing two Abigails in my life up close and personal, women of a special wisdom and beauty. One is my wife. Many of you had the opportunity to hear her speak on Tuesday. The other, the first, was my mom. And today is her birthday. So happy birthday, Mom. I love you. Thank you. Special women. And look at the constellation of traits that all come together in her. You remember, a biblical narrative introduces characters by they give us character summaries in the first description and very often in pairs of contrast. David, Saul, Jacob, Esau, Abigail, and Nabal. He's a moron, a blockhead, to do justice to the original. She discerning, wise, and stunning, beautiful. Complete contrast to her husband. When one of the young men sees the danger that's coming, verse 14, who does he run to? Not him, Abigail. And he simply gives a summary of what's going on, and then he doesn't even give her advice, or he's just like, do whatever you need to do, please. She's amazing. A whirling bundle of energy, just as Rebecca is introduced in Genesis. And her plan mirrors what Jacob has done with Esau to make peace with one who's coming at him in anger. Gift, 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 then me, following in return. Interesting that Laban, through his selfish stinginess, lost the women closest to him, his sister Rebecca, and then Leah and Rachel. When she is like Rebecca, the bustling bride-to-be, brimming energetically to make provisions for her guest. Three times we read how she makes haste or hurries, 18, 23, 42, you can't keep her still. Reminds of the women, wisdom personified, it's a woman in Proverbs 31. But notice especially what she does in this second mention of her hurrying in verse 23. In 23 we read, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and what? She got down low and bowed on the ground and put her face in the dirt and bowed before him. Now, does that sound familiar at all? Do you remember last week? That is exactly what David just did to Saul, isn't it? He got bowed down low, face to the ground. She calls him my Lord. Verse 24. Now, ladies, before you get too worried that either of these are the Bible's meaning of submission for wives to husbands across cultural forms, remember, this is the same thing David has just done to Saul. And David is not here her husband. This is the proper relation to the Lord's anointed, regardless of one's gender. That's what this is, first and foremost. She bows. She says, my Lord. I mean, over as I read it, you just hear it coming out over and over again. My Lord, my Lord. And then what she does, she pleads, listen to your servant. She is what? She's humble and respectful as all get out. And then what does she do? She gives an eloquent, carefully crafted speech that is finely structured, in which she challenges the one in power who is right before her to change his course of action. Who is she in the parable? She's David. Right? She is David in this chapter. Nabal is the fool pretending to be king. Abigail, my father's joy, is, well, how is David introduced to us back in chapter 16? He is prudent in speech, wise. He's wise beyond his years, and he is ruddy and handsome. He is especially good looking. And he comes to Saul bearing gifts on donkeys with sheep and goats to intervene and save Saul from the ravings of his own madness. She is the perfect feminine counterpart to David. And like David, when she meets him in the woods, he is flying down the mountain on a murderous mission, and she puts her neck out. She has no idea what's going to happen to her. All right? David bows before Saul, the man who's intent on killing him. At that moment, Saul could have whipped out his sword and done it. David is flying down the mountain, murderous mission with his sword. She bows down before him. She has no idea what's going to happen to her. She risks her own life. And then in this posture of sincere humility and her wise speech, look at the rhetoric that she gives. I know you'll be established. God is giving you a sure house, verse 28. That's the essence of the covenant God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7. He's going to give you a sure house. And then it's amazing what she says, 29. God will keep you in the bundle of the living, while your enemies he will hurl out as from a sling. You see what she's doing? Women, you wives, you know. She's saying the word, the magic words that are going to calm him down. That are going to, the neck turn, right? Husband is the head of the household, the neck turns the head. She's saying just the right words. The bundle of the living, it is thought that the ancient Near Eastern shepherds had this pouch. And in this pouch were small stones. And the shepherd had a stone for every one of his sheep, and it was an accounting mechanism. And as he would watch his flock, he would use the stones, and they're all here. As a way of helping him keep track. Each one is accounted for, protected. The bundle, the pouch of the living. What God does for each one of his own, they're all here. I lose not one. In contrast, the enemies, and she appeals to the greatest feat in his life, he will treat like a stone hurled from a sling. I don't know if she's playing him, but it's pretty close. And she wins him over with her wise, persuasive speech. And in the process of doing that, speech combined with action, in the process of doing that, you see, she saves everyone in sight, doesn't she? She saves her current husband from one kind, at least, of ignominious death. At the very same time, she saves her future husband from having blood guilt on his own hand. And all at risk to herself and by laying down her own life in humble vulnerability. A remarkable woman. Wisdom personified, beauty in the flesh. She's the ultimate David in this chapter. Historical parable. Now why? Why would the author make all these elaborate connections and parallels? Why tell the story in this way, this three-part way, and not just give us 24 or 26, but why give us both and why throw this one alongside in between the two? Why? Well, I believe it is to make clear through masterful literature that even as David, time and again throughout the story, points to what the Messiah will be, at the same time, as I say, making very, very clear that we know he is not the real Messiah, but even after him, there will have to be another who will come along, and even the best of us, David, the best of man, stands in need of another to intervene, as we see in 32, to intervene and to save from ourselves. The line between good and evil runs between every human heart. And that when that Messiah comes, by being wisdom incarnate, what he will do is he will refuse to work salvation for himself by taking vengeance on his enemies and incurring blood guilt on his own hands, but rather in submitting himself to the will of the Father and refusing to save himself. Remember, if you're the Christ, come down. And he didn't. By refusing to work salvation by his own hand for himself, he was working it for you, so that when you would see what Jesus Christ did going to that cross for you, you would realize who you are in the story, the guilt you have, the things not just that you have them, but that you would do if you knew you could get away with it, to know there is a Saul and a Laban and a Nabal in every human heart, most of all yours. And you need a greater David, a greater Abigail, a Messiah to step in and in radical humility submit himself to the Father and bow before the powers of the world, and in that apparent succumbing to actually overcome them and rescue you. Rebecca McLaughlin has written, "Staked at the heart of Christianity is a symbol of extreme violence. The brutal, torturous, state-sponsored execution of an innocent man, orchestrated by God himself, and far from glorifying violence, the meaning of the cross is precisely the opposite. Violence is the use of power by the strong to hurt the weak. At the cross, the most powerful man who ever lived submitted himself to the most brutal death ever died, all to save the powerless." Christianity does not glorify violence. It humiliates it. The skewering of violence at the cross speaks to our most fundamental problem, namely the sin in every human heart. And when you see who you are and who he is and what he's done, you'll say to him what Abigail said to David, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, thief at the cross." And he'll make you part of his bride. Now, a final word in closing for application. This does not mean, I don't believe, this does not mean this is how all civic society should operate. 1 Samuel 25. Never any justice in this world, punishment on one who has done wrong. And we've had a couple of capital punishment cases rise to the fore in recent days. I don't believe this is a statement about how all civic society should operate, but rather this is a lesson about the nature of the Messiah. How does this Messiah work? It's by taking guilt on himself and refusing to work salvation for himself that he saves others. Second thing is, if you wonder about the note about polygamy at the end, 42, 43, 44, just know, this is not a full treatment, but just know this is not the Bible endorsing polygamy. It is reporting it, not condoning it. Every instance of polygamy in the Bible is presented and leads to a situation of chaos and dysfunction and unhappiness. you should hear ominous music playing in the background when we get to 42. Like, look out. There are warning signs, not like the triumphal entry march or anything like that. The Bible, in these reports of polygamy, is always subverting the cultural practice, not endorsing it, right? So it's, just know that for the end. And then for each of us, while it's not a template for how all civic society operates, if you are in Christ and you see this is what it looks like when the Christ comes into the world and wisdom incarnate lives this way, well, then for each of us, it has to lead to a lifestyle of not grabbing for ourselves either what we do not yet have or selfishly clinging on to what has already been given us, but rather holding things with an open hand. Take it or leave it. This is surrender to the Father. You decide whether I keep or have it. As one pastor, Doug Wilson, has said, if God is giving it to you, then grabbing is unnecessary. You don't have, he's giving it to you. You just hold out your hand. And if God is not giving it to you, then grabbing is futile. I want it. And he's not going to give it. Either way, don't grab. But surrender to the will of the Father. And most of all, because you see and love Jesus Christ. And this is what he did for you. And you are now in him. So go and do the same. Because you know Christ, wisdom incarnate, the wisdom of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, what a chapter, what a story. And I know we have just but scratched the surface of it today. But I do pray that in these feeble efforts this morning, you would help us to get it and live it. And not just this one story, but the whole grander cosmic story that it is a part of and pointing to and that we are a part of. So would you let us see that what's on display here is who you are. Gracious and humble and self-giving. Let us love you and lead us, sanctify us to be wise like you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The wisdom of God means that all that he does is perfectly designed to show who he is. And James tells us that the wisdom that comes from above is first of all peace-loving and innocent, pure. And then he tells us, go and be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And so God, we pray, as you send us out, that you would give us the wisdom of knowing the greatest thing for us could ever possibly be to know you and love you and serve you. And may God give you grace to go and live that kind of life. Amen.